Absolutely. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's that saving grace, and we're not going to sing Amazing Grace today, but we have the assurance of our salvation through Jesus Christ because of our faith in Him. It's our faith. Now, God is faithful, and He is just. The promises of God, God does not lie. So everything that God has promised us will come true. I remember hearing years ago that there was a fella, and you've probably heard this also, who set about to disprove the authenticity of the Bible. He thought, you know what, I'm going to... So he made it a lifelong mission. Took him years and years and years and years. And through his studies and going down through visiting the areas that Paul visited, and he became a Christian. He found that the Bible is true, that everything that God had promised has come to pass of those that had said were going to come to pass. He became a Christian. So, but it's our faith. Years ago, a great songwriter, Fanny Crosby, I'm sure you've heard of her, she wrote a song called Blessed Assurance. Now, if you look at Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the 22nd verse, it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, from our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." And who is that? Jesus Christ. He is the faithful one. And that's who we put our faith in. So we're going to sing that great, great song. It's been a long time since I've sang that song, probably you all. But I'm sure that we could probably all sing the song without looking through the songbook. But if you will, please, stand and take your songbooks and turn them to song number 120. And we're going to sing all three verses of Blessed Assurance. What a great song. Fantastic song. Jessica, whenever you're ready. Loud and clear. No one be shy or timid.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, ring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Heavenly Father, may we remember that is to be our story and our song, that we are to praise you all the day long. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness. We thank you, Father, how you've clothed our spirits with these bodies that we can breathe in a breath of fresh air and smell the wildflowers growing and see the beauty of just the clouds and the beautiful sunrise and the sunsets, Father, and the ability to love one another, to be able to give a hug and a kiss to our loved ones, Father. Lord, we have so much to be appreciative of, and we're so grateful to you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who you sent to die on the cross at Calvary, Father. We thank you for the gift of salvation. And Lord, I just pray that we'll feel your presence here this morning. Father, your word says where two or more are gathered together in your name, there you are in their midst. And Father, we are gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ today. And Father, I pray that your Spirit will be upon Pastor Rob as he brings the message. I pray that, Father, you will keep us alert, that you will help us to stay focused on what he is saying, that we won't let our minds wander on tasks tomorrow or what happened yesterday, but we'll just listen to your words, Lord. And Father, we lift up those who may not be able to be here this morning, Father, due to sickness or whatever reason. Father, I just pray that you'll touch them with your healing hand, for we know that sickness is of the devil. It's not of you. You want us to walk about and be in good health and have a sound mind. And Father, we just pray that the words that we sing this morning will be music to your ears, Lord. Father, we just want to say that we love you now and appreciate you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Hallelujah. Well, welcome again. Let me see a show of hands of those of you who were here yesterday working. You. About half of you were here. Well, I just want to say thank you. Thank you for, even though you live right over here, thank you for working. I know sometimes you probably don't hear that, but we all should be appreciative of everyone's efforts when we come out to do anything. It's not exactly cold outside yesterday. It wasn't that bad because I was outside. I was working trying to sell some vehicles. I actually was able to deliver two vehicles out the door. So the Lord is good. He is blessing us. But thank you again for working yesterday. Don't forget that on the 21st, 22nd, and 23rd, the 23rd, we want you back here. That should be a Sunday. But the Songs for His People in Kimberling City, the identity messages that are brought forth, great time of fellowship and music. You'll get to meet people that maybe you've not met before, see people that you've saw before, but you've been a while to get reacquainted with them. But I've only had the opportunity to go one time. Unfortunately, I do work on Saturdays, and that was the day that we went. I don't know if you remember that. It was a great, great, great time. It was, I think, in the early spring, and it was raining and kind of foggy, but it was still a fun time. So again, that is a Friday and a Saturday. Should be the 21st and 22nd and the 23rd, but again, we do want you back here at church. So just, if you're going to go, just go those 2 days, please, okay? Don't forget, Pulaski coming up October 24th there in Giles County, Tennessee. Again, for those of you who live in Anchorage, Alaska, or Portland, Maine, or Brussels, Belgium, it's only a few hours away by plane, only a few hours away by car if you're local in this area. So but make plans for that. It's going to be a great time. A lot of history around that area. A lot to do and see. Now, October 24th is a beautiful time of the year. It's starting to cool down. Mornings are nice and cool and crisp. The leaves around that Tennessee area will start to change as they do here. So it'd be a beautiful time to go. Again, that's October 24th. In a minute, we're going to have Karen and John come and sing. So if the two of you would like to come and bring what you need, and we'll get set up here. Normally, we have Karen sing, and I don't know if it was my wife that mentioned that John sings too. Well, I do too, but not as good as John or some of these others. But At least I wouldn't come up here and sing a solo. Well, I suppose I would if I had to, but y'all be... No, it's not that bad. But so we appreciate John and Karen coming up. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to turn this mic off here. And if you would, please, she's going to power up those two mics, please, if you'll each grab one of those. And I don't know what they'll be singing, but I'm sure it's going to be good. So Karen and John... Thank you, John and Karen. We appreciate that. You know, we have a lot of talent in this room right here. And if one of you has a talent that we're not aware of, don't be shy and bashful. We all have gifts. Some of us, like me, can turn on a radio. I won't turn on the radio here, but in all kidding aside, we all have gifts. God has blessed us. So don't be shy. Don't be bashful. A lot of, I wouldn't get up in front of other people. Well, why not? I mean, you know, you need to remember that we don't own ourselves. We've been bought and paid for with a price. So be obedient to the Lord. If the Lord is speaking to you about a talent that you have, whether it's playing the kazoo or harmonica or whatever, get with one of us and we'll get you up here and we'll play. But again, we do appreciate Karen and John coming and singing. If you will, please take your songbooks and turn your songbooks to song number 344. We're going to sing a song, Sweet By and By. Great, great, great song. And while we're turning there, I just want to welcome those of you who have tuned us in on ChristianIdentityChurch.net and on Stormfront. We want to thank you for watching us and listening to us. We hope that this ministry is a blessing. And don't forget this ministry in your tithes and offerings, please. Song number 344, Sweet By and By. And let's do all three verses, Shelby.
By faith we can see it afar, for the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore in the sweet by and by. We shall meet shore. We shall sing on that beautiful shore the melodious songs of the blessed, and our spirits shall sorrow no more, not a sigh for the blessing of rest in the sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore
Shelby, you did a great job. If you will, please take your Bibles and turn them to the book of Philippians. The second chapter. We're going to be reading about unity through humility. Yes, unity through humility. We will be reading the first through the 11th verse. And I'd like to ask John to come up and read that for us. If you need my Bible or you want to use your own? Okay, all right. If you will, please stand for the reading of the word of the Lord, please. Again, Philippians 2, 1 through 11.
Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, of any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word today.
Thank you, John. You may be seated. Unity through humility. That was good. I mean, that was good. You could read that and over and over and over and over and just let it soak in. We are going to be hearing from the Heritage Connection. It's been a while, I think, since we've heard from the Heritage Connection. They are always a blessing. How's that new CD coming, by the way? Working on it. So it won't be here in a few weeks for Congress, I assume. I understand it's next year, right? 2010? Well, unfortunately, it won't be available in the next few weeks. But fortunately, we're all getting older, and that old saying, the older you get, the quicker time goes. So before you know it, in a few weeks, the CD will be out. No? Okay. And then after the Heritage Connection, we'll be listening to Pastor Rob.
This is called Are You Washed in the Blood? And my grandpa requested this song.
Are you truly trusting in His grace? It is time. y'all doing tonight?
Good.
Great song, John, Karen. Fabulous. I really enjoyed that. And good to see everybody here today. We've been talking. Remember I started out, I said I'm going to do a sermon on deception. And I said, but it might be a two-part, and now we're already up to part four. Next week we'll do part five. Who knows? Might go to part six. I don't know. But we're at part four. It started out to be just one Sunday sermon. But you start delving into things, and new ideas, new thoughts, and new things you want to explore, look into, start appearing. And so for the last several weeks we've been talking about deception, and I titled this "How the Deception Operates," and. Deception is simply misleading someone, it's like misleading them, and it's like a lie. You're lying to them. That's what deception is. You're lying to them. And Jesus, he stood in condemnation of the Pharisees. We read in John 8:44, and he told them that their father was the devil, and he said that Satan was the father of deception. Now the King James Bible says he was the father of lies, but it's the same thing. And we've all been deceived. I don't think a single person here has not at one time been deceived. And when we find ourselves the victim of deception, we get angry. And we don't like it. But we've all experienced it at some point in our life. Deception. But this deception I'm talking about here is something more than just deception that you might get if you had like a bad experience by a used car salesman. That's one kind of deception, but you get over that. We're looking at deception that really attacks our moral judgment, attacks our national liberties, and it affects the very lives and the future of our children. This is a big deal. This is not like just buying a car and the guy said, well, it had 75,000 miles, and it really has 130,000 miles. I mean, it's more than that. And so this deception is very, very powerful. It is created and is manipulated and it is guided by the great adversary. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us we are fighting not against flesh and blood, but he said we're fighting against what? Principalities. He said we're fighting against the rulers of the darkness of this world. He said we're fighting against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is a big deal. This is hardcore rebellion involving international finance, sabotage, political intrigue against our people, and it's not something to be taken lightly. It is what we read about in Isaiah when Satan wants to become like God, and who is he attacking? The congregation of the Lord. It's an attack against us, our people. It's a racial war because it's our race that he's fighting against. And this goes way beyond this deception. This thing goes way beyond a good old boy selling moonshine back in the hills. This rebellion reaches down to destroy the congregation of the Lord, our people. On one hand, it destroys nations. And on the other hand, it does destroy people's lives and destroys their careers and destroys their marriages. It's very, very all-encompassing. But even though it is so destructive to our people, it is not something that most people want to think about. They just don't want to hear about it. And most preachers don't want to talk about it. They know that people don't want to hear about it. They know that people want to hear these terrible things, the obligation, responsibilities that might fall upon them. So they would rather preach all those feel-good sermons. It makes you feel good. And Isaiah 30, verse 9 through 11 says, these people, our people, the one we see all about us today, it says, these people are like children who lie and refuse to obey. They refuse to listen to the Lord's teaching. They tell the seers, don't see any more visions. They say to the prophets, don't tell us the truth. Say things that will make us feel good. See only good things for us. Stop blocking our path. Get out of our way. Stop telling us about God, the Holy One of Israel. I just don't want to hear about it, is what they're saying. Preach something that's going to make me feel good. And this is the reason Jesus was so animate with his followers, that they should not become deceived by the Pharisees. Matthew 16 says, Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And as you recall, the disciples got all together and they said, Well, he's upset because we didn't bring any bread. Remember, they got to say, We didn't bring any bread. He's talking, and he kind of rebuked him. He said, What are you talking about bread for? I'm telling you to be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then they realized he wasn't talking about bread at all. He was talking about the doctrine, the teachings of the Pharisees. And we will never know how many sermons have been preached from this passage where Jesus was warning his disciples about the teachings of the Pharisees. And what do preachers get out of that passage? You probably have heard preachers preach about it. I know I have. What do most preachers get out of it? Nothing. They tell us that Jesus was warning his disciples not to become self-righteous like the Pharisees. He was telling them not to become self-righteous. Self-righteousness is not a teaching. It's not a doctrine. It's just an attitude. He didn't warn his disciples about the attitude of the Pharisees. He warned them about the teaching, the doctrine of the Pharisees. And Paul says the same thing in Titus 1:14, beware of Jewish fables. It is not an attitude. It is not an attitude, but a teaching that dominates principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, and spiritual wickedness in high places that the Apostle Paul spoke about in Ephesians 6. It is the doctrine of the Pharisees that dominates all these things. But to the Judeo-Christian church, Jesus must be talking about self-righteousness of the Pharisees because Phariseeism doesn't exist anymore. That was like some religion like 2,000 years ago to them. They don't think Pharisees are around anymore, so he can't be talking about that. He must be talking about their self-righteousness. But you and I know, and many other people know, we're not just alone here. Many, many people throughout this nation, throughout the world, know that the followers of the Pharisees are still among us. Now, this Pharisee religion has not expired, has not gone away. It is still here. They meet in regular worship and engage in study of the Talmud in every single major city of the country and other countries as well. In the Bible, the Talmud was called the Traditions of the Elders. Whenever you pick up the Bible and read about the Traditions of the Elders, it's referring to the Babylonian Talmud. The doctrine and the teachings of the Pharisees denies the deity of Jesus Christ. It promotes abortion. It's against the fundamental right to keep and bear arms, against free speech, against national sovereignty. The doctrine of the Pharisees is anti-family, promotes both homosexual and miscegenated marriages. And I want to point out here that homosexual interracial marriages, of course, are not marriages. They're called marriages, but they're not marriages because a marriage can only take place between a man and a woman in the Adamic race. That's right. Anything out beyond that are not marriages. They just call them marriages. And it's a violation of the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery, which is simply inappropriate sexual behavior. That's what it's referring to. Now, the doctrine of the Pharisees is by nature collectivism. And I know it's not necessary for me to say it here. I know you all know. But in general, Phariseeism is a warfare against Christianity. It is the religion of the rebellion. Phariseeism is the religion of the rebellion, and it promotes rebellion through massive deception. Henry Ford, the founder of the Ford Motor Company, said in the Dearborn Independent, and that was a newspaper that he published during his walk upon the earth, during his life, Dearborn Independent from Dearborn, Michigan. Henry Ford said this, quote, It is the peculiar genius of that race, referring to Jews, to create problems of a moral character in whatever business they achieve a majority. This deception has been carried from generation to the next generation. From generation to generation to generation. Now, in my copy of the Encyclopedia of the Jewish Religion, and I didn't bring one here, I don't think, but this is compiled by two Jewish scholars from the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, and here's what it says. Quote, the Pharisaic line, the Pharisees, was continued by Talmudic and later rabbis who together formed the tradition of Rabbinic Judaism so that the entire subsequent development of Judaism bears the indelible stamp of Phariseeism. So, Phariseeism is just Judaism. It's the same thing. Now, Jesus Christ, he got away with condemning the Pharisees. But if you condemn Judaism, you're an anti-Semitic bigot. Now, my copy of the Encyclopedia of Jewish Religion was published in 1965, which I have in my library. Now, what I don't have in my library, but is the 1943 edition of the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, which says under the heading of Phariseeism, quote, the Jewish religion as it is today traces its descent without a break through all the centuries from the Pharisees. So Jesus Christ said, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees. Today he would say, beware of the doctrine of the Jews. That's what he would be saying. And you'd be reading articles in newspapers about this terrible anti-Semitic bigot. Who does he think he is? You know. While the disciples were talking about, were thinking that Jesus was talking about bread, he was telling them, careful, watch out, be on guard. Don't get deceived by the teachings of the Pharisees, which we today call Judaism. Today, the Pharisees are controlling our foreign policy, our media industry, our movie industry, and our religious industry. And religion today, ensure yourself, is an industry. And while we face this insidious attack upon our nation, destroying the very fiber of who we are as a people, our very identity, all the preachers want to talk about is love Jesus. Satan doesn't care if you love Jesus. We have to understand that. He doesn't care if you love Jesus. You love Jesus all day long. He doesn't care. It's who you obey becomes your master. Of course, if you talk about Jewish control of the media and attempt to warn others of the same way that Jesus was warning his disciples, you will be considered an anti-Semitic zealot. And even though you and I aren't supposed to talk about Jewish power in our lives, we're not supposed to talk about it. Jews themselves boast of their enormous power. It's kind of like the N-word. You can't say nigger, but they can. Right? And the same thing. You cannot talk about Jewish power, but they can. They talk about it. In the book titled Jewish Power, written by J.J. Goldberg. I don't think it's Irish. Sounds Jewish. I'll tell you about who he is in a second. He said, Jews are represented in the media business in numbers far out of proportion to their share of the population. We dominate the news media. But J.J. Goldberg says in Jewish Power, we're not supposed to say that. But they boast about it. Another quote from the same book. He said, nonetheless, in journalism, as in politics, some of the most outwardly assimilated Jews insist on proclaiming that they are guided by a sense of Jewish values. We're wondering why our country is going into the toilet. Is because those who control politics and the media and the movie industry and our religious industry are guiding themselves by what? Jewish values. the doctrine of the Pharisees. Now, we are all quite aware that, it's a well-established and recognized fact that the Democratic Party has been pushing this country towards socialism and liberalism for the past 75 years. We all know that. But why is that? It is because the Democrat Party was captured by American Jews as a vehicle to destroy Western Christian civilization, Western Christian culture. In fact, John Beattie, who authored books used in the Texas public school system back 70 years ago, and I wanted to point that out to know this is not some guy living back in his basement, not unhappy with life. He published books that were used in the Texas public school system. In 1951, published Iron Curtain Over America, which focuses on the takeover of the Democratic Party by Khazar Jews. Now, let me read you some more quotes from Jewish Power by Arthur J.J. Goldberg. Now, in case someone say, well, who is this J.J. Goldberg? Is he some lonely, disgruntled Jew? And I want to point out that he is contributing editor of the Jerusalem Report, published in Jerusalem, has written articles for the New York Times and the New Republic, and his book here is highly praised by Abraham Foxman. You all know he's the head of the ADL. And by Senator Patrick Moynihan. And also by well-known, famed reporter Mike Wallace. So this guy has credentials, I would say. All right, now here's what else he says. Richard Brookhiser, a conservative essayist, once suggested that the only difference between the Democrat Party and Reform Judaism is the holidays. Here's another quote from the same book. Quote, in civil rights, immigration policy, abortion rights, labor organizing, and democratic campaign financing, the Jewish community plays a crucial role in American liberalism. Now, here comes a shocking deal from the same book. The Democrats get half of their campaign funding from Jewish sources. In other words, the Democratic Party is promoting the agenda of the Pharisees. And the struggle for the complete capture of the Republican Party remains a struggle. We all know that Republican Party is not like the greatest thing ever. But there is at least there's that struggle still going on within the Republican Party. The Democrats Party is totally just sold out. Now, in the entertainment industry, Pharisee Jews dominate and control Hollywood. But I'm not supposed to say that. You're not supposed to say that. The only people who can get away saying that are the Jews. Now, in December of 2008, some of you have perhaps read this, a Jewish reporter in the Los Angeles Times, his name is Joel Stein, wrote an article called How Jewish is Hollywood? Here's a couple quotes from that article. He says, quote, I have never been so upset by a poll in my life. Only, he's upset about this, only 22% of Americans now believe the movie and television industry are pretty much run by Jews, down from nearly 50% in 1964. The Anti-Defamation League, which released the poll results last month, sees in these numbers a victory against stereotyping. Actually, it just shows how dumb Americans have gotten. Jews totally run Hollywood, is what he said. Here's some more. How deeply Jewish is Hollywood? When the studio chief took out a full-page ad in the Los Angeles Times a few weeks ago, so that'll be in the fall of 2008, to demand that the Screen Actors Guide settle its contract. Remember all that trouble going on last year? The open letter was signed by News Corp President Peter Cherman, Jewish. That's what he says. I'm not throwing that word in there. He's identifying these people as Jewish. Paramount Pictures Chairman Brad Gray, Jewish. Walt Disney Company Chief Executive Robert Igor, Jewish. Sony Pictures Chairman Michael Layden, surprise, Dutch Jew. Again, I'm not implanting those words Jew in there. This is what he says. Warner Brothers Chairman Barry Meyer, Jewish. CBS Corporation Chief Executive Leslie Mundes, so Jewish, his great uncle was the first Prime Minister of Israel. MGM Chairman Harry Sloan, Jewish. And NBC Universal Chief Executive Jeff Zucker, mega Jewish, is what he says. All these big movie companies, all Jewish. Now, he says again in this article, the Jews are so dominant, I had to scour the trades to come up with six Gentiles in high positions at entertainment companies. He had to work to find six non-Jews in high positions in the movie industry. When I called to talk about their incredible advancement, I guess against all this flood of Jews, five of them refused to talk to me, apparently out of fear of insulting Jews. The sixth, AMC president Charlie Collier, turned out to be Jewish. As a proud Jew, I want America to know about our accomplishment. Yes, we control Hollywood. I don't care if Americans think we're running the news media, Hollywood, Wall Street, or the government. I just care that we keep running them, is what he says. Now back to J.J. Goldberg. We're talking about Jewish or Pharisee deception. He says again in this book, virtually all the senior executives at the major studios are Jews. Writers, producers, and a lesser degree directors are disproportionately Jewish. One recent study showed the figure as high as 59%. And of course, the other 41% kowtow to the Jewish demands. The combined weight of so many Jews in one of America's most lucrative and important industries gives the Jews of Hollywood a great deal of political power. And of course, I'm not quoting from it today, but Neil Gabler even would brag about it, and he wrote his book, An Empire of Their Own, How the Jews Invented Hollywood. They boast about it. Now, political activist and Zionist, and I've quoted from this fellow before, Bernard Lazar says in his book, Anti-Semitism, here's what he said. I don't know if I've used this quote before or not. See, this battle we're against, that's something new. It's been going on for years. And he says in this book, quote, at Rome, where they, referring to Jews, lived in considerable numbers, the Jews were firmly united. Thanks to their solidarity, they had acquired at Rome, as in Alexandria, such power that political parties feared them. Nothing new, is there? And sought their support. You know, says Cicero, how great is the multitude of the Jews, how firm their union and their sympathies, how striking their political skill and their sway over the crowds in the assemblies. We look at the same thing today, at the striking political power they have in our life. Just a small minority, and yet the clout and the power they have. Lazar also says, the wealth of the Jews, their political influence, their privileged condition, led to anti-Jewish demonstrations in Rome. Are you aware of that? There's some Roman citizens. Well, maybe they had little mustaches. I don't know. And they're angry. They're mad. They're leading big demonstrations in Rome against Jewish power. They were up there having speeches maybe. The Jews are taking over Rome. And they're like, oh, you're anti-Semitic. Now, don't become depressed thinking about how the Pharisees have such power and have had such influence over the centuries. Don't start thinking, well, what chance do we have? They have this enormous power. They've had it for centuries. What power do we have? What hope do we have? Well, it's true that they have had a long history of political power. But remember, Europe has a long history of finally getting fed up with Jews and expelling them. There's every single nation of Europe at one point headed up to here and says, time to hit the road. I've given a list of the past. I won't do it today. It is the same battle that wages with us today that brings us mass deception. And while this mass deception is coming down around us, we are told by Christ in 1 Corinthians 6:9, be not deceived. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, again, be not deceived. In Galatians 6:7, again, be not deceived. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, let no one in any way deceive you. And there's other verses. This deception has seen such great success because of its ability to appear not only harmless, but actually beneficial. Jesus says that they're like a tomb. And outside they appear clean and bright and shiny. But he said that's only on the outside. On the inside they're rotten to the core. This deception comes from who? The Pharisees. Not from the pool hall, not from the not from the bar, not from some good old boy making whiskey in a moonshine up in the hills. This comes from the Pharisees. But it's also promoted by Christian men and women who appear to be righteous, who appear to be devout teachers of God, defending the faith. But it's all deception. There are those who come in the name of Christ, but they were not sent by Him. Now, Alexander the Great was one of the world's greatest military generals that's ever lived. And there's a story that one night during a campaign, he couldn't sleep. And so he got up and began to walk around the camp. And as he was walking, he came across a soldier asleep at his post. It's a serious offense that we can well imagine. The penalty for falling asleep on guard duty was in some cases death. And the commanding officer sometimes would order that execution almost or immediately. Or perhaps run with a sword as he slept in his post. Well, this soldier awoke as Alexander was approaching him. And recognizing, as the story goes, who he was, he began to fear for his life. And Alexander the Great said, do you know what the penalty is for falling asleep on guard duty? Yes, sir, the soldier responded in a quivering voice. What is your name? Demanded the general. And this young soldier who fell asleep said, Alexander, sir. Alexander the Great repeated the question, what's your name? And he said, my name is Alexander. And Alexander looked at the soldier straight in the eye, and perhaps he had some mercy on him, who was another man who was carrying his same name. And it said that he looked at him and said, soldier, either change your name or change your conduct. It appears that Alexander became more concerned suddenly about his name than he was about the guy falling asleep at the post. Change your name or change your conduct. Jesus Christ had the same concern. Because there are people today using his name. But just because somebody using the name of Christ, don't just assume that Christ sent him. Most Christians feel that because they are Christian, that they are somehow immune to the great deception. But millions of Christians are the victims of the satanic rebellion anyway. Millions of Christians have been deceived into believing false doctrine. Now we're going to go a little bit long here today, so bear with me. But not too long. Many of these same Christians talk about how in the last days, preachers are going to warn their congregation about the Antichrist. They say that in the last days, the Antichrist is going to march into our doors, going to line everybody up and ask them to believe in Jesus. So they do, they're going to kill them, they're going to take Bibles out of their hands. And people have this illusion of this Antichrist being this evil character that is going to come and rip Bibles out of their hands and force them to deny Christ. Christ wasn't warning us about that kind of people. He was warning us about people who what? Cause deception. Jesus answered and said, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Now, I'm going to give you homework this week. Okay? Not anything you have to write down or not any papers. Just don't think about it. We look at a deceiver, and we understand that he's a bad guy. Because what? He has misled us. In this case, the deceiver is Satan. But there are others who know the truth, and they mislead you anyway. And we know they're bad also. We look upon those as being, who are doing those things, committing a great sin for misleading us. But here's something to consider, and something for you to think about this week. The person who is deceived is just as guilty. We usually think that the person who is deceived is innocent. Why? Because he was deceived. They didn't know. But I want you to know, and I want you to think about it this week, is that the deceived is just as guilty as the deceiver. And why is that? Think about it. We're going to talk about it next week. We are commanded not to steal, aren't we? We are commanded not to bear false witness, aren't we? We are commanded not to commit adultery, are we not? And we know that we do those things, we committed a sin. We are commanded, among other things, not to covet. But keep in mind, we are also commanded not to be deceived. That's a command. And if you are deceived, then you committed a sin. You're not the innocent. Think about it. It is our responsibility not to steal, it's our responsibility not to become deceived. Keep in mind, Jesus Christ did not warn us about the teachers of Islam. He did not warn us about the teachers of Buddha. He warned us about the teachers of Christ. That's what he warned us about. Those who are coming in the name of Jesus. He didn't warn us about the Dalai Lama. He didn't warn us about the ascended masters of the Rosicrucians. He warned us about those coming in the name of Christ. And just because they do mighty works in the name of Jesus Christ does not mean they are his servants. Well, what about the faith healers? I have people say, oh, they're faith healers. Now, surely they're ministers of God. They heal the sick. Look at the healings of Benny Hinn and Oral Roberts and others. Someone might say, these men may not know our Israel identity, but they have power with God because we see their great faith and power to restore health. I've heard people make comments like that. But consider this. Sickness and sin, or sickness and disease is from who? Satan? If sickness and disease are from Satan, then sickness and disease are what? The servants of Satan. Don't you think Satan has power over his servants? He has power over his servants, sickness and disease. So where is the power of faith from a false prophet has? They are both the servants of Satan. Satan can command healing just as much as Christ can, because sickness is his servant. Now let's look at the life of Billy Graham. Billy Graham has held revival crusades around the United States and around the world. These great crusades were all broadcast on television to millions of people. It is estimated that close to 3 million people stepped forward at his crusades to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Graham's lifetime audience, including radio and television broadcasts, has topped 2 billion people. That's one-third of the world's population set under the ministry to some degree of Billy Graham. Some have claimed that except for the Apostle Paul, Billy Graham impacted more lives than any evangelist in history. He has been the spiritual advisor to presidents from Truman to George W. Bush. He has produced scores of Christian movies, all with one theme: the power of the cross to change lives. All this fame and all this prestige is because Graham was viewed as an uncompromising man of faith who preached the old time gospel of sin, repentance, and salvation. Now, the Christian faith we all understand is built on what premise? That Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. That he came and he suffered the cruelty of the cross, rose from the dead and in 3 days, and conquered death and the grave. Historically, Christians have embraced as a cornerstone of their faith this fundamental truth. Quote, neither is there salvation in any other name, for though none other name is given among men whereby we must be saved. This truth from the dawn of Christianity has been the litmus test for Christians. For if there was another way, either by good works or another deity, then the blood atonement of Christ is meaningless without weight or measure. It is this litmus test we now want to apply to Billy Graham. Some of you may know what I'm referring to. Maybe all you do. Now, he's the man who preached the world to come to Christ, and yet now in his later years we find out that maybe he himself never really understood that. In an interview with Robert Schuller in May 31, 1997, that's 12 years ago, he was still quite well among his wits. The founder pastor, Robert Schuller, is the founder pastor of the Crystal Cathedral. Graham said that Jesus Christ is not really necessary for salvation. Here's what he said. He, referring to Christ, Billy Graham quoting, is calling people out of the world for his name. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their heart that they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light that they do have. And I think that they are saved, and that they're going to be in heaven with us. Oh? He says, I met people in various parts of the world in tribal situations that they have never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible or never heard of Jesus. But they believed in their heart that there was a God, and they tried to live a life that was quite apart from the surrounding community in which they lived. So they're following the only light they have. For 50-some years, it's really sad, for 50-some years, Billy Graham said, come to the cross. And he never was there himself. No wonder Billy Graham was buddies with Martin Luther King and began the process of destroying racial integrity in the church. The congregation, which is under attack in the Satanic Rebellion. He, Billy Graham, is an agent of the Great Deception, teaching the doctrine of the Pharisees. And then we got Joel Osteen. He was asked if he believed Jews, Muslims, or non-Christians would go to heaven. And Joel Osteen said, and I'm paraphrasing it, well, it's not my place to judge. to say who is going to heaven or who is going to hell, I don't know. I don't think God wants us to condemn people. I see myself as more of a courage, and I see myself as more of an encourager. Oh, isn't that nice? And an encourager. Is that what Christianity is to Joel Osteen? Christians have been so mesmerized by false ministers who are teaching the doctrine of the Pharisees that they act as if Christianity is a self-improvement program. If you are unhappy, come to Jesus. If you have lots of bills, come to Jesus. If you want a better job, come to Jesus. If you're in a bad relationship, come to Jesus. He's going to make everything okay. The church is a hospital, we're told. And Jesus has come to help you have a happier life. The gospel according to Joel Osteen and many others. What about confession and repentance and faith? And then there is this guy, Rick Warren, the mega church pastor who gave the opening prayer at Barack Obama's inauguration. In April, he stated that he's not an anti-gay marriage activist and that the issue is very far down on his priority list. Then in early July, just a little over a month ago, he spoke at a conference of Islamic Society of North America and said that Muslims and Christians need to team up to find solutions to world problems. I know what the solution to the world's problems are. It's Jesus Christ. I don't need to team up with Muslims for that. If Warren wants to address millions of Muslims, whatever, I guess he has his inborn right to do that. But I find his claims of being a Christian rather disturbing. Christians believe Jesus Christ alone is a pathway towards peace and the solution to world problems. I don't care how many people Rick Warren teams up with, there's no salvation for the world or for man outside of the incarnate Christ. But somebody who has been injected with the doctrine of the Pharisees probably doesn't know that. And I want to conclude that deception not just coming from Judeo-Christian worlds, and I'm going to offend somebody, maybe not here, but you see what I'm saying. This deception is not just coming from the Judeo-Christian world, this deception is coming from identity churches also. Remember, the whole focus of the rebellion was what? To destroy the congregation. Race. Remember, Jesus Christ told us that the great commandment was what? To love your God and to love your race. That's what he says. You know, neighbor, it's your people. All other doctrines, all other rituals are meaningless when compared to loving your people. The command to love our God, to love our race, is in fact, there is no greater commandment than that, he says. But some identity ministers are afraid to talk about race. We have this enormous threat upon our people, and one identity minister tells people that the great deception is not preaching. Well, we rephrase that. The great deception is not preaching the correct method of baptism. A couple years ago, Jason walked into a children's class of one identity ministry, and the teacher was telling the children the need to take the gospel to Negroes. Jason walked out. Another identity minister boasts of sending Bibles to Africa. One identity minister a few years ago printed pictures of all his family, children, grandchildren, and he was very elderly, great-grandchildren, in one of his church publications on his Christmas issue. One of his great-grandchildren, shown in the photo, was married to a black man in the Christmas issue of this identity magazine. Now, he perhaps can't control what his great-granddaughter did. But he did not have to put her picture with her non-white, miscegenized racial abomination in his identity publication. Less than a week ago, about 3 days ago, one identity minister I know tell me that he's been invited to attend the wedding ceremony of his father. The wedding ceremony, he said, is going to be conducted by my father's pastor, which is a black man. He said, as much as I love my father, and as much as I'd like to attend, he told me that I just can't go and take my family and my children to this ceremony, which would imply that this black minister has authority in the church. Good point. But he said he was disappointed because in discussing this with another well-known identity minister, he was told by this identity minister, he said, well, he is your father and you should still go. And he said, I can't do it. Another identity minister not far from here is actually married to an Asian woman. And he flaunts his sin in front of others. And another identity minister I know excuses it by saying, well, they've been married for a long time before he understood the identity message. As if that excuses sin. He's still married to this Asian woman and it remains a sin in his life. Another minister from North Carolina wrote in his church publication that there was a black woman and her children who wanted us to come to his Bible studies and is hoping the other members of the church would not be offended. One identity minister has blacks and Mexican children coming to his church because he says they need the gospel too. And another identity minister who is fearful of being called a racist recently, within the past week, posted this on the internet. Here's what he said, this identity minister. This is his anti-supremacy statement, posted on the internet of an identity ministry. Quote, we deplore the white supremacy movement. We are not part of the so-called identity movement that is racist, white supremacist, and hateful. We find it inexcusable that some attempt to justify white supremacy philosophies by means of the Christian Israel teaching. We object to their conclusion in the strongest terms. Articles and videos we have created dealing with the Christian Israel message are included solely as an aid in understanding Bible history and prophecy. To twist this to serve an elitist policy is completely contrary to what the Bible and we teach. We instead see the descendants of Israel as having a responsibility. He understands we're Israel, mind you. He says, we instead see the descendants of Israel as having a responsibility to maintain a servant's heart, ministering to the needs of many, proclaiming the gospel to all who will receive it. This is within the identity movement. The leaven of the Pharisees is creeping in. Because so many identity ministers want to talk about, yes, we're Israel, but don't let it go to your head. Don't think you have some type of special relationship with Christ. Now here's the problem. What about me? Am I wrong by not telling you who these various identity ministers are? I don't know. Should I be telling you the names of all these people? In other words, by not telling you who they are, am I somehow promoting and protecting their deception? I don't know. Mark says I should tell you. Should we have a raised vote of hands? Or we just... you want to hear? All right. The minister who, go back here to the beginning, who seems to be the big important message of baptism is Pete Peters. The couple, years ago when Jason walked into a children's class, one identity ministry, and the teacher was teaching the children the need to take the gospel to non-whites was, Jason? Tell me. What?
Songs for his people.
Songs for his people. Another identity minister boasted of sending Bibles to Africa was Ted Whelan. One identity minister a few years ago printing pictures of all over his family and father with miscegenated granddaughter was, he's dead now, but Clyde Edminster. The identity minister whose father was getting married, and he said, I won't take my children to that church service where a black man is ministering the church, is Jonathan Harness. The minister who told him you should go because he's your daddy was Ted Whelan. The minister married to an Asian woman, I don't know his name. He lives over here at Heber Springs. The minister who said we should excuse because they've been married for a long time is a good friend of mine, and if he hears this, I'm not attacking you, I'm just warning you, Charles Jennings. The minister who says that a black woman ought to come to his church is James Rugerman. The identity minister of black and Mexican children come to his church because they all need the gospel is J.B. Foster, San Antonio, Texas. And the minister who says we deplore the white supremacy message is Eric Benson. I don't have any anger towards these people. None of them. But a laven of the Pharisees is entering our church. And it'll grow. And it'll grow. And it'll destroy the body. Race is the issue. That's where we stand our ground. We can't waver. We can't change. That's the issue. Because they are the congregation of the Lord. Satan's not attacking some silly doctrine of the church. He don't care about your silly doctrines. He don't care what day you... Some people, they fight and argue over the sacred name. They fight and argue over what day you go to church. Whether it's Saturday or Sunday. They argue over all kinds of silly stuff. Satan don't care about that stuff. Go ahead. Believe what you want. Do what you want. He's attacking one thing, the congregation of the Lord. He said, I will mount up and sit on the congregation over the congregation of the Lord in the sides of the north. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your watch care over us. We ask that we remain strong and courageous. Father, we ask that you help us to not become a victim of the deception. We can't walk down that road. Let's always move forward, lifting high the bloodstained banner of Jesus Christ. He and He alone is God, and we are His people. We ask in His holy and precious name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 31. It's a good song for this sermon. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Page 31, let's all stand. Lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead till every foe is vanquished. And Christ is Lord indeed. Unto him every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. We'll sing verse 1 and we'll sing verse 4.
Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead. Till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus, the strife will not be long. Glory shall reign eternally.